I'm going to read you about a guy that's 100 years old, and I'm hoping that he'll be able to come on a Wednesday night and say hello to you all. He turned 100 years old in July, and his name's John Finn. And there's a very famous poster that was made of John. He was one of the recipients of the Congressional Medal of Honor in World War II. And he was born the 23rd of July, 1909, 100 years ago, in Los Angeles. He was a lieutenant in the United States Navy. He was stationed at the Naval Air Station, Kaneohe Bay. And that's what the Congressional Medal of Honor looks like. It says, here's his citation. For extraordinary heroism, distinguished service, and devotion above and beyond the call of duty. During the first attack by Japanese airplanes on the Naval Air Station, Kaneohe Bay, on December 7th, 1941, Lieutenant Finn promptly secured and manned a 50-caliber machine gun mounted on an instruction stand in a completely exposed section of the parking ramp, which was under heavy enemy machine gun fire, machine gun strafing fire, and although painfully wounded many times, he continued to man this gun and to return the enemy's fire vigorously and with telling effect throughout the enemy strafing and bombing attacks, and with complete disregard for his own personal safety. It was only by specific orders that he was persuaded to leave his post to seek medical attention. And following first aid treatment, although obviously suffering much pain, moving with great difficulty, he returned to the squadron area and actively supervised the rearming of returning planes. His extraordinary heroism and conduct in this action were in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. He was just a young guy at that time when he did that. And his life wasn't his life at all. The guy we're reading about, Jeremiah, was just a young guy when the Lord called him. Teenager, probably. And then he went on to serve the Lord. And like John Finn, was wounded many times by the devil. But it makes me think of all of you, that all of you are like heroes in the Lord's service. And you've been wounded many times. And you stand vulnerable with the enemy strafing you all the time and firing at you. And yet, when you get to heaven, you're going to have much more than the Congressional Medal of Honor. You're going to have the Heavenly Angelic Medal of Honor, where all the angels are going to rejoice and sing praises to God for you stepping up to the plate and you defending the body of Christ, and for those that are unsaved, that you would give your lives so that others could hear of the truth of Jesus Christ, that he's God's Son and he died on the cross for their sins. So I want to pray for you that God would bless you and honor you for your call and your response to him. Father, as we think of this gentleman, John Finn, 100 years old, today, still alive and still healthy and still strong, still patriotic. Each one of us still alive, still strong, still healthy and patriotic to your throne. We bow our knee to your throne. We acknowledge you as the King of Kings, the Lord of all lords. And we answer the call in our lives to serve you, Father, just as this Congressional Medal of Honor winner did. That we would respond with disregard to our lives so that others could be saved, that others could go on living. And we pray tonight as we look at the life of Jeremiah, we would see his boldness and his courage, and we'd apply it to our lives to serve you and to respond to you, no matter what other people around us are doing, that the seriousness of the call of God from heaven would reach deep into our souls, Lord, and we would say, here we are, send us, and we would be vulnerable for your name's sake, and the people would come to know you because of our lives surrendered to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah and pick up this young guy's story and follow him. Jeremiah, of course, is known as the weeping prophet, that he wept and he cried because people weren't listening to him. And I believe that God is going to do the same throughout our country soon. People are going to start weeping and crying because he's going to reveal how lost America is and how far away we are from, you know, not just our moorings that made us a great country, but our moorings in faith. It's almost like somebody's actually cutting the ropes and pushing us away from our moorings. people that have authority and power are pulling us away from our roots in God. And so Jeremiah was used to talk to the leadership, and he talked to the princes, and he talked to the kings, and he talked to the elders of Judah, and he warned them that the Babylonians were going to come and going to take them away. They didn't pay any attention. And then God tonight, we're going to see, had another way to get the message out, because leadership in the country was blocking it. They weren't believing it or living it, let alone passing it on to the masses of people. And we're going to take a look at that, what Jeremiah has to say. So in the 31st chapter, this chapter has a lot of what I call poetic verses and lifetime verses that you can memorize, and they're truths to live by. And maybe you've never seen this chapter before, but you'll pick them out on your own. I thought I'd just pick out a few as we move along. Chapter 31, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." That's poetic. Grace in the wilderness. And maybe you feel like you're in the wilderness. There's grace in that wilderness. And though others have been slain throughout all of Judah and Israel, there were the people that made it out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they did find grace there, though not all believed and not all went into the promised land. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel." That's just such a great promise to somebody that's gone through trials and you feel like you're never going to get back at it. And God promises that he'll rebuild you. Look at verse 6. "For there shall be a day when the watchmen will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God." Let's get back to the things of the Lord. Rise up and go back to the highest place, Zion. Let's go up to the highest place we've ever been with the Lord and reestablish ourselves to the Lord our God. And look at verses 8 through 9. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and I'll gather them from the ends of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall come and return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And of course, from Jerusalem, going up north to Iraq and Babylon, they would come. But from the great country, the north, Jeremiah has mentioned. And of course, Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 shows us the reformation of Israel, the dead bones, the dry bones in the valley. And then God calling from the furthest point north up at Meshach, where the Muscovites had moved to in that region known as Magog. And the Muscovites became the capital of that region, and it became known in modern language as Moscow. And directly north of Jerusalem is Moscow. And I remember when President Reagan had come into office, that one of the things that he did was start some back-channel communications going with the communist dictator at that time, Brezhnev, and with the communist people. And all of a sudden, the Jews, for the first time in who knows how long, were publicly being released instead of slaughtered in the villages, in the farms. They couldn't take any of their assets. They had to leave their assets behind. But God was fulfilling Ezekiel and allowing the Jews to leave Russia straight up from the north of Jerusalem to come back into Israel. And now a major portion of the population in Israel is that of Russian immigrant Jews. And God has fulfilled that word in your lifetime, that the Jews are coming back from the furthest places on the planet, and they're just flooding into Israel in the immigration process. Look at verse 10 through 14. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations." So now he's talking internationally. "And declare it in the isles, to the islands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. And then shall the virgin rejoice in dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them, and I'll make them rejoice rather than to sorrow. Again, speaking of the Jews coming back to their land, and these people are sitting in this destructive mindset here, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to hold them captive for 70 years. I like what he said in verse 14. If you're a person that's down a little like the people were at this time, I like what verse 14 says to the country and in context, but also you could apply it to your life. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. It had happened that the ministers had gone astray, and therefore God's word wasn't being proclaimed. And for him to satiate the soul of the ministers, the priest, was to fill them again, not only with the Holy Spirit, but his word, and make the word be preeminent in their lives, and then they would start communicating the word. And this is what happened. God had Nehemiah at one end, and then Ezra, of course, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the word of God became very powerful, and God broke the heart of Nehemiah, that was the cupbearer for the king. And the king, who wasn't even a Jew, said, "Why are you looking so sad?" And he said, "Because he heard that Jerusalem is broken down." And he said, "Well, go check it out." And he goes and checks it out, and he gets money and wealth from the king and the secular kings round about, and the lumber to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And then the children of Israel, at the same time God is working at one side, getting ready for revival and renewal, he's getting ready up north to bring the people back down to the south. And then he's preparing a guy named Ezra, who is going to stand at the water gate from morning until night. And he's just simply going to read the scripture over and over, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. No commentary, just read it. And he stood up on a box and he read it. And then a revival broke out with those that had come back from captivity. And their hearts were satiated. Now this is what has to happen in our country, or we're dead. We're just gone. We don't have years left. We don't even have months left. We're short. We're on a short fuse right now. It's a sad time we live in, and people are not discerning the times. And Daniel was a man who discerned and understood the times that he lived in, and he was in touch with heaven. But, you know, the ministers can be satiated and have a burden in their heart, but if the people don't respond, then a nation is pretty much gone. No matter how strong the revival or satiating of the soul that happens with God's word in the minister's heart. So take this to your heart too, for our country, that my people should be satisfied with my goodness, and America needs to go back to that place. So there's a lot of verses in here. A voice was heard, for instance, this is one you all know from Christmas, a voice was heard, verse 15, in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping, and we will see the Lamentations, which are those four or five short chapters called the Book of Lamentations. It was a separate scroll from the 52 chapters that we've put into chapters of Jeremiah, and it was his broken heart and his weeping for the country. The voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, and go to the second chapter of Matthew. We'll go to the 13th chapter later on. But look at the second chapter. You all know this from your Sunday school days and from your Christmas time. Look at the verse 7. When he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed by their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and he departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from the age of 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So here we are looking back in time to the birth of Jesus, and we see this. But you're looking back even further to the time of Jeremiah. You just read what Jeremiah had said to these people, but they had no clue what that meant, that Rachel would be weeping. They had no idea there'd be a Roman Empire, let alone a Herod, and let alone, you know, a Pontius Pilate, and let alone that Joseph would be in Nazareth and taxation would cause him to take Mary and the Messiah in her womb down to Bethlehem. And here it says, this fulfilled Jeremiah. So the fact that Matthew tells us it fulfilled it, you know that Jeremiah is anointed by the Word of God. So you get three time dimensions. You're sitting here with Jeremiah's dimension, with Matthew's dimension, and now with your own dimension. You're sitting here in the presence of God Almighty, and we're all just soaking Him in. And His Word is so powerful, and it's so accurate. And we'll see that it even gets much more accurate here in just a moment. So there you have the birth of Jesus. And then here in the 31st chapter, I like what he said in the 17th verse, which is a great promise to all of us. He said, "Refrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for your work. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of your enemy. There is hope in your future, saith the Lord." There's hope in your future. Hope in your future. That's a good one. "That your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, 'You have chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me and I'll return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented.'" And then in verse 21, he tells them, "Set up signposts." Now I find this interesting in light of some historical things I'm going to share with you in a couple chapters. Take note of this. "Set up signposts, mark landmarks, set your highway, your heart towards the highway. Set your heart towards the highway, make landmarks and set up signposts, signals. The way in which you went, turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, and a woman shall compass a man." So there is hope in your future, and that God has direction for His people. And they will come back from this judgment, as history tells us they did, of course. And then go over to the 25th verse. "For I have satiated the weary soul," not just the priest, "the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And after this I awoke and looked around me, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast." Otherwise, he's going to reestablish the country again, though he was judging it at this time. Verse 30, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity." We're all accountable for our own sin. No matter what anybody else in your family or out of your family has to say about you, they have to answer for their sin too. So in verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, and every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now this is important. Verses 31 through 34. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. It was the Jews that broke the covenant, not God. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. So they are looking forward to a covenant. You're looking back to the cross. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So a work of the Holy Spirit would be a part of this new covenant that would come. Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So in verses 31 through 34, they're reminded that the Old Testament is the story of God's dealings with the Hebrew nation based on the covenant at Mount Sinai that God gave to Moses. But he's predicting that the Mosaic covenant is going to be superseded by another one. You and I sit here and we know of what would be called maybe the Christian covenant, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can get to the Father but by him. It's not by your nationality. It's not by you being circumcised. It's not by you living the law out perfectly, but it's by God's grace you are saved. It's a whole new covenant. You get to look back at it, but for them, they're saying, what's this? So it was a challenge for the Jews when Jesus came on the scene, even though Jeremiah had told them that there would be this new covenant. It was so hard, as you know, the Pharisees just fought Jesus tooth and nail. And yet, had they really got the spirit of Jeremiah, they would have said, hold it, let's be a little bit open here to what's going on. Now let's go to verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Now this is important too. Because when Israel was scattered to Argentina and all of South America and all around Europe after World War II, and the Jews that could escape did escape the gas chambers and the gallows and the horrible things that the Nazis did in their experimental laboratories and hospitals and injecting them with sicknesses and disease and trying to see what things would work, the remnant lived all around the world. But there's this promise buried right here. And it says that the day will be when the Lord will rebuild for the Lord the city from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. Now this happened. But a lot sooner to your lifetime than maybe some of you are aware. It was in 1967, in the Six-Day War, when Israel took back Jerusalem and the old city. And they once again restored to the Jews from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. 1967. This wasn't 10,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. This was a little over 40 years ago. It's an amazing thing that you are alive at this time. Again, just like Matthew said, and so Jeremiah was fulfilled. In this era of this generation, Jeremiah was fulfilled again. It's an awesome book. That's why in the ninth chapter of Daniel, we've mentioned many times that it was because of reading Jeremiah that God opened his understanding to visualize the end of the world and to understand what it would be like at the coming of the Messiah. So how much more if you and I read Daniel and Jeremiah and put them together with the book of Revelation, amazing things can happen inside your little melon there. And God can speak to you, unless you're a melancholy baby. I don't know. Okay, chapter 32, Jeremiah. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, here's the time frame, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say these negative things? Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll give this city to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll take it away." And Jeremiah, verse 6, "The word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, is going to come to you in this prison. And he's going to say, buy my field, which is in Anatoth." Now remember chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Anatoth is the town where Jeremiah was raised, and his father was a priest in that town. "Buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy." And then Hanamel, my uncle's son, did come to me in the prison. So he heard God speak to him, and then what God spoke to him in the prison actually happened. And he said, "You can take this and buy it, redeem it." So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, his cousin. And I signed the deed, sealed it with witnesses, weighed the money on the scales. I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Mashalah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed this purchase. And I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, put them in earthen vessels that they'll last for many days. Now we went to Revelation chapter 4, 5, and 6, and we saw that in heaven is a deed, a scroll, and it was sealed, and it had those seven seals. And John wept because nobody's worthy to open those seals. And we found out that only Jesus could open the seals. And this was with the church in heaven singing. In the sixth chapter, Jesus opens the seals, and the judgments, one for each seal, comes upon planet Earth. It's like a picture of the church being taken up, and then judgment on the world once the church is removed. And this is amazing because it's a picture that God is going to have a deed of land while he is in prison for the children of Israel while they are in prison, captivity up in Iraq in the area of Babylon, that they will be released and get their land back again. So this is a very important chapter that we looked at, but I would like to point out a couple of highlights to you. One in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth, and your great power and your outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands. You repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work." Don't ever be afraid to counsel with the Lord, ladies and gentlemen. "For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." And the great Sphinx and the great pyramids are tremendous signs and wonders, to say the least, not to mention the signs and wonders of Moses that he performed in Egypt. Yesterday I was talking to one of my grandsons. He's 7 years old. And I asked him how school was, and he started telling me about the pyramids. And I said, "Oh, you learned about Egypt." And he says, "Yes, and the Sphinx. You know the Sphinx are there." And I said, "Oh, yeah, they are there. Yeah, and one of the Sphinx, you know, their noses are missing." And I said, "Wow, you're learning a lot. Do you know how that nose fell off that Sphinx?" He said, "Gravity." I said, "Well, yeah. But actually, in World War II, the Germans were in Egypt, and they took target practice at those beautiful pieces of antiquity, and they shot the noses off. And then gravity." "Yes, and then the gravity got the noses. You're right. So you brought your people, Israel, out of the land," verse 21, "of Egypt with signs and wonders. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers." And then verse 27, he told them first he had taken them in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So you have this field that's being purchased. And then in Revelation, there is some sort of a deed or a scroll that when their seals are unloosed, judgment can come on the earth, but the church is off the planet. Now, I wanted to point out a couple of thoughts here, because there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Go back to Matthew one more time, but this time do go to the 13th chapter and go to the 24th verse, if you would. Matthew chapter 13, and then go to the 24th verse, because he makes learning such a joy. when you think of it, that sprinkled through all the scriptures or other scriptures, talking about the scriptures that you read when you first saw the scriptures. And so he uses parables. Now, we've seen a couple of times now, Jeremiah is authenticated. But look at this, how Jesus is speaking in parables. Verse 24, Matthew 13. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared," or the weed. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" Remember the field. "How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this. And an enemy sows weeds and tares in your heart and my heart." He sneaks right up in the middle of the night and starts planting things. He said, "An enemy has done this. How then does this happen?" The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather up these tares?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." That's like the rapture of the church. Go to my church, gather it, take it to my storehouse in heaven, bind up the wicked, let the judgment come, the seals being broken on the title deed to planet Earth. Jeremiah, a guy's going to come to you, your cousin, and you're going to buy this property in your hometown. Didn't take anything but for the guy to show up in his cell. Real estate deals aren't usually done in prison. So he knew that was of the Lord. So tomorrow, when something comes to you on a telephone call or an email or a knock-knock at the door, or somebody at work says something to you and you go, "My goodness," you'll know it's the Lord. He's going to start knocking on your doors. He's going to start blessing you. But there's a responsibility that comes with the blessing. So here's this field. At the end of the world, we don't all know who the good guys and the bad guys are. A strong deception would come. Now, if he had just stopped there with the parable of the field, the Jews should have said, "Oh, Jeremiah, the field. Oh, yeah, there's the potter's field. There's the potter's house. There's that scroll in prison. Let's see what the next one is." Another parable he put forth to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed." Where did he sow it? "In his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches," just like the church. Another parable he spoke to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a little leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it's all leavened." And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was saying by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I'll utter things secret from the foundations of the world." And Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and this field. Explain that field to us." And Jesus answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the devil, the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So more angels are showing up on earth, getting ready to separate the good from the evil, separate the church and get it ready for blast off as they bind up the evil. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world," or at the end of the age. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say." Now, what is interesting is that these are somewhat the words that Daniel mentioned, that those that are wise, that lead many to righteousness, you're about evangelism, winning souls, you shall shine like the stars. And that's what he says here. The righteous are going to shine forth. So we need to, more than ever, pour out our lives before the Lord. Okay, now let's look at the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. This is more scripture that's being fulfilled right before our eyes. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he is still shut up in the court of the prison. The Lord said, "Who made it? The Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I'll answer you. And I'll show you great mighty things which you do not know." Circle that. That's a great lifelong promise. You call to God, he'll show you great mighty things that you don't have any knowledge of. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds." He's going to speak to them now. "Behold, I'll bring it health and healing," verse 6. "I'll heal them, I'll reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth, and I'll cause the captives of Judah, the captives of Israel, to turn and will rebuild these places as at the first. I'll cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I'll pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me." Verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, the cities of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. You're once again going to hear the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, 'Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever.'" Verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and beast, in its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down." Church growth. "In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of those who count them. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment." Notice a branch of righteousness, the personal pronoun, he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. He's going to be the branch, the Lord our righteousness. "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle the grain offerings and sacrifice continually. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and the night, my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant." So we can't do that. And you're not going to have a son to sit on the throne or for ministers to minister. Look at verse 22. "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered," scientists can't number it, "nor the sand of the sea be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the ministers, the Levites, who minister unto me." So the key here is the ministers who minister unto me. Now stop and think for just a moment. Do you ever minister unto the Lord? Or is it all one-sided where you're always saying, "Minister to me"? I want you to try something new. For many of you, it'll be new. Minister to the Lord. "I love you, God. I praise you. I thank you, Lord. I honor you." And start calling off his good things that he's done around the world, your friends that he's helping, and minister to him. Give him honor. Give him glory. Give him praise. And just pour your heart out that way, as opposed to always taking and taking. Their whole purpose was ultimately to minister to the Lord. When I have time to minister to the Lord, then he is much better at ministering to you through me. But when my time is spent, "God, I need your mercy," all the time, then I come limping in and don't get to give you all that God could give you. So if we become a church of people that minister holiness unto the Lord, lift up holy hands without doubting, clap your hands, all you people, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph, and our look is outward to God, instead of always inward, being self-centered and, "Oh, woe is me." You keep looking at you and yourself and your problems, you'll never get out of them. You're crucified at the cross. You're a new creature in Christ. Let the old things be dead with him, and you just minister unto the Lord, and then let his power minister through us to win people into his kingdom. Does that sound like a cool deal to do? It is a cool deal to do. So there's the 33rd chapter. In chapter 33, we're told about these kings of David would sit on his throne. I want to point out to you before we go home that about 20 Davidic kings sat on the throne of David during the 400-year period from Judah, reigning over Judah, between the time of King David and the captivity itself. But out of these 20 kings that reigned, most of them were bad guys. Unfortunately, they're bad guys. But the branch, the Lord Jesus, is going to come, and he's going to be a good guy. In chapter 22 and 23 of Jeremiah, we read where Jeremiah was used by God to indict these kings that were bad kings. And he again reminds that God has a plan that they don't see yet, and it would be Jesus. Chapter 34, Zedekiah the king says, you know what? We're under a lot of trouble. In those first 8 or 10 verses here, you see he says to everybody who has slaves, let them go. He says to all the slaves, let them go. Let them out of prison. They owe you money. Let them go free. And ultimately, Zedekiah is basically trying to please God and to gain brownie points with the Lord. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to look like he's a good guy, and God's not going for it. It's wonderful to note that about this 34th chapter, that in 1935, fragments of 21 different letters were found, which were written during this time period, and they speak of Lachish. And it was the time of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar going at this chapter. And in 1935, archaeologists found in one of the rooms that they were uncovering about 20 to 21, 22 letters and fragments of these letters that were written on the spot at this time, giving more credence to Jeremiah and specifically to the Bible itself. Now, these letters were found in the midst of ash and charcoal, which we know is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing to burn down walls. And they were found in the guardhouse, in the guard room, in the outpost. And in this outpost of Lachish, they were written, some of them, to the captain of the guard who was defending this community, and some written by him. So the king was saying to the captain of the guard, let these people go. So I'd like to point out a couple of things to you. Verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. He's going to let all the slaves go away. Thus saith the Lord, verse 13, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers, and that I brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. At the end of 7 years, you're to let every Hebrew slave go free. And they did this. But he's just trying to placate the Lord. And Zedekiah is not going to get too far with the Lord on this. He's just not going to let him get away with it. So in this chapter, Zedekiah, from this prison, is saying, let them go. And the fires start. They start burning the place down. And all of a sudden, history, though some of the pages are burned with ashes and charcoal, they start uncovering sand and dirt. And here's these letters, and they start translating them. All of the letters were written in Hebrew, which, by the way, would mean they're written by a contemporary of Jeremiah, which would mean they heard what Jeremiah was up to, and whoever wrote on this paper that was found in 1935 is telling you and me in 2009, Jeremiah was one cool cat. This guy had a message from God. And it's an amazing thing to think that we could find three or four things now telling us that Jeremiah is so important for all of us to read and for all of us to understand. The letters written just before Nebuchadnezzar launched his final attack, actually, by lighting fires. And in one of the letters, the writer said this, watching for signals from Lachish. It was an outpost. Looking for signals from Lachish. And in the letter it said, quote, he could see no signals from Azekah. Perhaps it had already fallen. So here are these places that these people are being let free from, and there's one guy just looking. Got to get a signal. Now, earlier I asked you to point out, make more landmarks and signposts, signals. And now this guy's looking for a signal to say what's going on, and the fires have started, and we have no idea what happened to this soldier. But his letters had remnants. Isn't it just like God to leave a little bit just to encourage us? Not too much for us to get heady, but just enough to encourage us. Now, I wrote a book called Falling in Love with the Bible. The purpose of the book was this. If you fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with God. If you fall in love with God, you will fall in love with the Bible. That was Jeremiah's heart. He just loved God's word. And the more he spread it, the more people that need to hear it came to know it. So it's so important for us to do it. Love the Bible. Fall in love with it. Now here's something I want you to go home with. The names of biblical characters were recorded for whatever reason in these letters and these fragments that were found during this chapter. One was Jeremiah. He was an officer of King Zedekiah. We read about him in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 3. Another man that was named was Jezaniah. He was a military captain, actually, of King Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 23. He's mentioned in these letters. Mattaniah was the original name, if you didn't know this, of King Zedekiah. And you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 24, the 7th verse. All in these letters, in these fragments. Neriah, who is mentioned, and we just read a couple of minutes ago, he was the father of Barak, and Barak was the scribe, the secretary, the personal assistant to young Jeremiah and writing everything down. You can read about him in chapter 43, verse 3. So these letters written in Hebrew by a contemporary of Jeremiah, understanding what's being fulfilled before his very eyes, is writing these letters, and God left enough of them behind so that you could say, okay, I want to know Jeremiah, and I want to see what it has for my life. It's amazing. Chapter 35. Chapter 35 deals with a group of people called the Rechabites. And the Rechabites were a tribe that descended from the times of Moses. And you can read about them in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, Numbers chapter 10, verse 29 through 35, and Judges chapter 1, verse 16. And for many years, history tells us that the Rechabites followed the ascetic life and that they were just godly people. And they, as a tribe, just said, we will seek the Lord. We will live off the land. We will be humble and meek people. Now, in closing, the 36th chapter. At this point, Jeremiah has been prophesying for 23 years of his life. 23 years. Now, Lieutenant John Finn, who we just saw, his handsome picture, was given the Medal of Honor for what he did at the age of 32 years old. It's very possible that Jeremiah is about 32 years old at this chapter. 23 years, a selfless life, trying to help his country turn towards the Lord. But they didn't get the word because leadership blocked it. And they held it for themselves and didn't pass it on. It's never about the leaders. The leaders are your servants. We're here to serve you. It's about you. You going before the Lord and serving the Lord and our gifts to get you to that battle before it's too late. Came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now look what he says. Take a scroll of a book and write on it. Otherwise, make a book, publish a book of all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this very day. It may be, if you write a book, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. It may be that if people could just read it in a book, they will understand the judgment that is coming. This is what's so sad by our president saying we are not a Christian nation. Why? Because he claimed to be a Christian, and if he were, he would say, it is so exciting to be alive during these times and that I get the honor to be the president of these wonderful United States of America, because we are a Christian nation and the Bible of us Christians says that Jesus is coming back. The president of Iran is not ashamed to say that his God's son is coming back, the Imam is coming back, not ashamed at all. In fact, he says, I am set here by Allah to rein in the return of the great Imam and to rule over the world. And our president says, we have no power against that. We're not Christians. Oh my goodness. If you're a Christian, you love the book. And if you love the book, you love God. And if you love God, you're going to love the book. And he's going to read it to you as a bedtime story every night. It's going to sink deep in your heart. And you're going to know that the Lord is coming back and that you have responsibility for the knowledge of his word. Write it down, because just maybe the common people will start reading it and they will see my plan of my judgment that is coming, and they would repent, even though the government officials won't repent. God puts more stock in you than he does the leaders of any country, because he knows that you have the ability and many times the desire to know his will, and he'll gladly give it to you. If you seek me with all your heart, you shall find me, saith the Lord. I think it's great. Write it down, because maybe the house of Judah will hear all that I'm planning against it in judgment, and they'll repent. And then Jeremiah called Barak, the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote it all out, and he got it all right. And Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am confined. I can't go to the house of the Lord. I'm in prison here. You go, therefore, and open the scroll and read which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of all the people in God's house on the day of fasting. And also you shall read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from all the cities. And it may be that as you present God's word to them, they as a people will repent. Doesn't that sound exciting and interesting? Now here's the interesting thing. Zedekiah, the king, heard about this. He said, no way are we going to have some book and you going over there and reading this book to the people. And so defiantly, the king grabs the scrolls, the book, and he burns them up into ashes. Doesn't leave any charcoal or anything left that anybody can get a fragment of the word. And the Lord speaks and he says, Jerry, I want you to rewrite that book. And Jeremiah starts from day one with his relationship with God and rewrites it over and over. And he says, now go present it to my people, give my people another chance. Ladies and gentlemen, fellow Americans, Christians of this great country, sons and daughters of the Most High God, he's given us in this room one more chance to at least us do something, to fall in love with his word and to spread it throughout America. And if we fall asleep on the job, woe unto us. For to Zedekiah, he said, because you have done this thing and stopped my word from going forth, there will be no son of yours that will ever sit on the throne of David, and you and your wife and your household and everything you stand for shall be utterly destroyed, never to be brought up again. No, take God's word, hide it in your heart, that you might not sin against him. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do something about your Christianity. Do something with your Christianity. Live for the Lord and die to self, and let the words of his book just be true and authenticated over and over with your life and your actions. Because to know good and not to do it, the Bible says, is sin. And if you know what God is asking you to do and you don't follow through, it is sin. And we will be judged for our sins. Even if your father had sour grapes, you cannot blame it on your daddy and your parents. You will answer for what you knew to do that you didn't. So let us stand before the Lord and worship him. And let us minister unto the Lord as we worship him. And let us be men and women that will cry out to the Lord and say, here I am, Lord. Use me for your honor and for your glory, that I could be one in this country that would hear your word of truth and do something about it. Father, you say, if my people. And then here we see that Jesus said, the angels have to separate your people. We don't even know who your people are sometimes, Lord. It just seems like everything gets taken for granted, or church has to be entertaining and big names or bands or speakers to draw crowd that people just can't come because they love your word and want to know your word. They aren't inspired and fired up because of your word. Unless something goes terribly bad, and then either bad, they either get bitter or angry against you, or then they turn. So Father, please help us, God. Help this church. Help all of us in this room to be men and women that simply love you. You don't need a carrot in front of us. You don't need to promise chocolate or some rewards to us. We love you and we want to serve you, Lord. We want to minister unto you. You deserve our worship and our praise. You deserve our tithes and our offerings. You deserve our friendship and our fellowship. You deserve all of our lives and hearts and souls. Father God, help us be Jeremiah's. At a time when complacency seemed to rule in Israel, we see it all over our country. A complacency that those that have the power to have huge audiences don't take advantage of it and give honor to your word that prophesies the branch is coming. The end is coming. Judgment is coming. You will draw your people from farthest points north and around the world back to their land. God, help us be people that are serious about you. And we're not just having a form of godliness and acting like we're believers, but help us live sacrificially as if we're men and women that have gone to the tomb and seen that it's empty and then gone to our own crosses to make sure that we're dead and then gone to your throne to be absolutely sure we're alive in Christ, resurrected by your power. Help us this night to make a commitment to be warriors for you. Heroes in heaven, willing to stand vulnerable with the strafing of the enemy, shooting at us. But yet, we're transparent and we're willing to defend those around us and to lay our lives down for righteousness' sake. Bless us, O Father, with your presence as we worship you and we minister unto you at this moment. Free our hearts like those slaves being let out of prison by Zedekiah. Set us free that we could worship you wholeheartedly, Lord, in the name of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. And we praise you in his name. Amen.